for you to be able to share with you from God's Word, a word that He's laid on my heart to bring to the church family today. I have to confess to you today, I'm ready to preach. That's right. That's right. Hey, we'll see if you're saying that come 1 o'clock, but nevertheless, I'm ready to preach. See, oftentimes I will awaken in the middle of the night, and I will be thinking about the word that is on my mind and on my heart to share with the church. Not all the time does that happen, but oftentimes I will just kind of be marinating on the message all throughout the night. Well, lucky for you guys, my wife is out of town, and my son was sleeping in the bed last night, and his foot was permanently implanted in my back, and therefore I was up a lot thinking about the message today. And then, if that wasn't good enough, the Lord is always gracious to His people, because at around 3 o'clock I got up to walk around the bed to literally pick him up and move him onto, he was laying perpendicular. I was moving him onto his side, and my back hurt so bad from him putting that foot right there in the crease of my back that the Lord took that pain in my back and moved it to my toe when I stubbed my toe on the bed walking around. And so what a blessing to take my mind off of my back in that moment. So anyhow, I'm up, and I've been thinking quite many moments throughout the night about Numbers chapter 18. That's what a pastor thinks about in the middle of the night, Numbers chapter 18. So turn your Bibles to Numbers 18, whether a physical copy, maybe it's an electronic copy, you can turn your Bibles on to Numbers chapter 18. And as we think about Numbers 18, let me just take a moment and set the stage for you, because what we're going to do today, if you could picture a hot air balloon, we're going to, instead of walking through our text today like we will oftentimes do on any given Sunday, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take us in a hot air balloon and I'm going to lift us above the text for just a little bit today, because what I want to do is I want to look back and see how Numbers 18 begins to take shape and begins to take root, going back even as far as Numbers chapter 15. And what we're going to be reading here in Numbers 18 is going to have some impact, not just on Numbers 18, but really 19, 20, 21. And if I'm being honest about it, there's a picture that is going to begin to take shape over the course of the next 2 to 3 weeks that is actually being lived out in the New Testament. Can you imagine that? I mean, some of us here today are going to say to themselves, you know, I love to study God's Word, but I just kind of camp out in the New Testament because that's the Testament that we like, right? And we look at the Old Testament and say, that's not for us. We're not Old Testament people. We're New Testament people. Friends, listen, the whole of Scripture, if you're to look at Scripture, someone says, hey, why should you read the Bible? I don't want to take a year to read it cover to cover. You tell me what the Bible is all about. Boil it down to one sentence. Let me tell you, friends, you can look at Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and you can boil down the whole of Scripture to one sentence. You ready? Number one, and understand this, the Bible is a story, it's a narrative, it's a proclamation, it's a picture, all right? The Bible is a story of man's ruin and God's remedy, all right? That we as a people are fundamentally flawed, and that we need the grace of God in our life, all right? That's the picture that the Bible paints for us. It's the picture. Now, I don't stand before you and say, you're fundamentally flawed. I say, we are fundamentally flawed. Sin has marred us and scarred us, and today we're going to see a very clear picture of what this begins to look like. Now, if we were going to look at Numbers 18 and just take it at faith's value, all right, if we were just going to walk through Numbers 18 today, we would have to acknowledge that very specifically what Numbers 18, starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 32, is dealing with, what very specifically it's dealing with, is God's provision for Aaron the priest and the Levites. All right? That's what the passage is dealing with. It's saying, hey, listen, Michael paraphrased, as you bring your offerings into the tabernacle, you set them before the Lord, there's going to be a consummation of that sacrifice. God is going to keep a portion of that unto himself, and then a portion of that he has parsed off for Aaron and the priest to offer a provision for their service there in the tabernacle. And then he's going to shift gears around verse 21, and he's going to say, when you bring your tithes into the tabernacle, we're going to cut that tithe, and we're going to take a tithe of the tithe, and we're going to give it to the Levites as a gift of provision for their service within the tabernacle. Now, what is a tithe of a tithe? The word tithe very literally means tenth. And so we bring a tenth of all that God has brought to us. We lay it in the tabernacle, and then they take a tenth of the tenth, and they give it to the Levites. Consequently, if you kept reading, the Levites then are to take a tenth of the tenth of the tenth. That means they, too, are a people who are to tithe. Okay? So we could deal with the discipline of stewardship all throughout chapter 18. And in fact, chapter 18 here in Numbers kind of lays the foundation for a discussion of stewardship that can be had that is woven through the pages of the rest of Scripture. However, today, what I want to do is just, again, like I said, come up a little bit and look at how this text engages the chapters that are around it and really sets us up to see a beautiful picture of the grace of God in our life. Okay? So, having said that, I want to lay three truths on your heart today. All right? The first truth is very simply this. I want you to write this down. I want you to burn your mind. Let's begin to consider for a moment that Israel was to live a consecrated life. Israel was to live a consecrated life. God had a plan for Israel, all right? Now let's go to our text here and look in verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, he says, I've given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I've given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, every guilt offering of theirs, they shall render it to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It is holy to you. This is also yours, the contribution of the gifts, all of the wave offerings the people of Israel offer. I have given them to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat all of the best oil and all of the best wine and the grain and the first fruits of what you give to the Lord. I am giving them to you. Now, as we read through this chapter, all of these sacrifices that were being offered in the tabernacle and all of the gifts that were coming were to provide for Aaron, the priest, his sons. They were also, if we get into verse 21 and following, as they bring the tithes, are to provide for the Levites. We see these offerings, we see these gifts, we see these sacrifices really take hold in chapter 15. In chapter 15, God gives a word for Moses. And he says, Moses, when you get to the land I'm going to give to you, when you take possession of the promised land, and when you get to Canaan, this land that I promised your forefathers, you're going to live in homes that you did not build, and you're going to eat fruit from vines you did not plant. You will drink water from cisterns that you did not dig. I am going to bring you into a land that is flowing, he says, with milk and honey. And when you get there, here's the message that he gives to the Israelite children. He says, don't forget your God. Don't forget your God, because you are going to live in a land and you're going to reap the blessing and you're going to live upon the bounty that has been given to you solely because your God loves you. And so he sets up offerings that they are to offer. And he gives them sacrifices that they are to sacrifice. And he gives them instructions by way they are to live. And here's why he does all of that. Friends, I want you to pay very close attention. In verse 8 and following, We read of every offering. We read of grain offerings. We read of sin offerings. We read of guilt offerings. We read of wave offerings. We read of the fresh oil, the fresh wine, the grain, the first fruits. We read of the tithe. We read of all of these things. And all of this points to a very central reality. And here it is. Are you ready? Israel was a covenant people who were expected to live a consecrated life. Now that word consecrated, it's a big word. I get it. Some of you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, what is that word even mean? Well, Israel was to live a set apart life. They were to live a holy life. When we talk about holiness, very literally in the Greek text, the word holiness means set apart. They were to be different than every other people in the world in that day. Every other people. And here is why they were to be different. Because Israel was God's chosen people. Israel entered into a covenant with God, wherein God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, here's the problem that Israel ran into. Israel ran into a problem the same time you and I ran into a problem. In fact, if we go throughout the page of Scripture, that problem descended upon all of us at this very same moment. In Genesis chapter 3, God had created man, placed him in the beautiful garden to be master of things under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care. However, we note that when God created man, there's a little phrase in there that God created man, listen to this, in his image. God created man in the image of a most holy, righteous God. He says, you are to be my image bearers. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read that man decided to take matters into his own hands and live as man chose to live, not as surrendered hearts yielded unto the Father. And so when sin entered into the world, sin permanently marred and scarred people. You and I today are here, we recognize this. We are sinners by nature. We sinned, we are marred, we're scarred, and the very notion of the Imago Dei having been created in the image of God, now, friends, that image has been scarred because of the price of sin. And so he came to his people, the Israelite people, and he said, I'm gonna set you apart. I'm going to make you different. I'm going to enter into a relationship with you in such a way that we can bring about a picture of what living in the image of God really looks like. And so he called Israel to be different than the world. You see, friends, consecration is about separation from the world. And when we separate from the world, we understand that that separation involves an act of departure. It involves an act of departure. We can't be the same people that everyone else is. When we yield our heart to God, it changes fundamentally who we are. That's why Paul says to the church of Corinth, write this reference down in the edge of your Bible there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, he is a new creature. Not only are you a new creature, but some of your translations are going to say it just a little more forcefully. He's going to say, you're a new creation. The old things have gone, the new things have come. That principle of being separated from the world suggests to ourselves that we are no longer living by the principles that this world dictates. So there's a principle of separation. We depart from the way of the world. Israel was called to live a consecrated life. However, I want to make a second observation for you today. That consecration was not just for them to figure out on their own. God gave them a mechanism to figure out what that could look like. And that mechanism is called the law. And so we recognize that consecration came through the law. What was going to make the people of God different than everything else and everyone else in the world? It was going to be their adherence to the law of God. All right? Now, the law of God was brought in to to place in Exodus chapter 20, where God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he says, here are the commands that I'm giving to you today, and we know those as the Ten Commandments. Now, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments that make up what we reference as the law of God. We know that all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there are over 600 commands that make up the command of God. And so, listen, friends, very carefully. Separation is not just the act of departure, but separation is also the act of dedication. All right? When God brought about the law, he was doing two things. Number one, first and foremost, he was helping the Israelites to understand how they were to live. The law was going to help paint a picture of what we lost in the Garden of Eden. When we no longer had the ability to live according to the created order, that we were scarred because of our sin, he brings about the law to help us understand how it is that we are to live in such a way that will truly honor him. The fact of the matter is, our God desires for us to live differently than the world. And when we step away from the world, when we choose to depart from the mind and the thought and the talk of the world, listen, friends, very carefully. There's a principle at work in our life. When we choose to depart from the way of the world, nature abhors a vacuum. Something is going to fill in that spot in your life. When you step away from the way of the world, something is going to take up residence in that vacuum that's left. And here's what Scripture will suggest for us, that when we say no to the world, then we don't just simply depart from the world, we dedicate ourselves unto Christ. He says we step away from the world. Separation is a departure from the way of the world, but separation also involves the act of dedicating ourselves unto Christ. Here's what Paul says to the wayward church in Corinth in the second letter that he wrote. He says, as he recalls the promise of God from the Old Testament, he says, God will indeed dwell with them, and he will walk among them, and he suggests that he is going to be their God, and that they will be my people. Therefore, he said, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 1. Listen very carefully. He says, because of that, or therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves. You know, as the New Testament worshipers would go up the stairs onto the Temple Mount, right before they get to the stairs that take them to the Temple Mount to offer their worship, they would come upon a place where there were many, many different cisterns for them to come and to ceremonially bathe, that they might walk into the presence of God ceremonially clean. There's a recognition that when we come into the presence of God, we should cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and of the Spirit. And listen to what Paul says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He says, you are not just called out of the world, you are called unto something. And that unto something is Jesus Christ. Because friends, believe it or not, Christ Jesus wants to empower you to be someone different than what the world wants you to be. The world wants you to live by a set of standard and a code of ethic that runs completely the antithesis, the opposite direction of what Scripture is saying. But so many times we get it so wrong. We dedicate ourselves to the Lord, but it's a head knowledge. It's not a heart knowledge. It's an understanding, but it's not a yielding. It's an acceptance, but it's not a surrender. And as a result, the law did for us a second thing. A law did not just paint a picture of what a consecrated life could look like. Understand this, the law helped us understand that the law would never work to restore what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Though it was aimed to paint a picture of the way that we are to live, there was a second picture being painted. As that first picture is coming into view, what we learn about the law is that the law has so many shortcomings. You say, what? Does that mean God made a mistake? The answer is unequivocally no. Rather, what God was doing was he is helping us understand something pretty special. And what he was helping us understand, friends, is something that I am convinced right here, even in this room, there are some of us that need to hear. I am convinced that even within the earshot of my voice, there are those of us who need to be reminded. I am convinced that even those who are joining us on the internet, scattered across the globe, we need to hear. Because the fact of the matter is, pay very close attention, faith did in our life what the law could never accomplish. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is a very, very important text, because this journey that we're going to see the Israelites take, not just in the book of Numbers, but all throughout the Old Testament, they just get into this circular pattern of God has called them to live sanctified, holy lives, and yet they fall so woefully short. We're going to see over and over and over again seasons in which they did what was honorable in the eyes of the Lord, and yet seasons in which they did what was honorable in their own sight, and therefore fall away from the Lord. We're going to see this constant tug and war for the heart and the life of the people. And finally, God looks down and declares, listen, if what you're striving to do is to be justified and to be in a right relationship with Almighty God because of the law, what you're going to find is that you're unable to be in a right relationship with the Lord. Because the law paints a picture for us that simply suggests this: we fall so short of God's expectation. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Pay very close attention. Friends, listen. It is unbelievable how this works. You say to yourself, Pastor, listen, who can you possibly be preaching? We've all been in church all of our life. We know that it's about the grace of God. Friends, listen. If I were to ask some of you here today, if you were to stand before God one day, you've been in church all your life. If you were to stand before God and God were to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? There are people even within this room who have been in church all of their life. Friends, I've done it. I know. I've asked the question. There are people even within this room who will offer answers like this. The reason I'm going to go to heaven, Pastor, is clearly, obviously, because I have done good things. I tried to live the life that Christ called me to live. Friends, listen. You will not make it to heaven because you're good. Because here's the fact of the matter. We're just not good. Now, I realize I'm looking at the best of the best. Right? I mean, I'm willing to accept that. I'm willing to accept that you guys intend to do good. I'm sure you're willing to accept that I intend to do good. My wife sent me a message this week. She says, Mike, you're so good. You're just a pretty perfect guy, winky face. I said, right, until you see me lose my ever-living mind because the kids put candy wrappers in the cushions of the couch. And then I realize who I really am, right? Like, we intend to do good. We intend to be good people. But the fact of the matter is the person on your right and the person on your left are terrible. In fact, just look at them and tell them that. You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Tell them. Just tell the person on your right. That's right. That's right. You're a sinful, dirty, rotten scoundrel. Because the fact of the matter is, friends, listen. There are so many people today. I was out this week. We were with our grow teams, and we were out knocking on doors. My team knocked on 12 doors. 8 people weren't home. We left materials. 2 people came to the door. We had gospel conversations with both people. No one slammed a door in our face. Nobody. Nobody. We asked them the question, if you were standing before a holy God, he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And both families, both of them, I kid you not, both families says, because I'm a good person. Both of them. Our group was not the only one that reported that. Friends, every denomination, every religion, every sect, every spiritual thought out there suggests you get to the finish line, you get to paradise, you get to heaven, you get to your reward by being a good person. And the one distinguishing thing that makes Christianity different than everything is it's nothing about you. It's all about the grace of God. because what he is recognizing, what he has pictured, and why we should camp out in the Old Testament is it gives us a beautiful understanding that if you're trying to make it to heaven based on your works, if you're trying to make it to heaven because you lived according to the law, the fact of the matter is, you didn't. You didn't. And if you have broken just one of the law, then it makes you, listen, are you ready? A lawbreaker. And so you say, I'm a good person. When you've just accidentally utter those words before God, here's what you're saying. A good person compared to who? A good person compared to who? You're saying you're a good person compared to the people on your right or the people on your left. Well, friends, if you look at your neighborhood, then maybe we can argue that. Maybe if you look at the news, maybe if you look at the world, maybe if you read the newspaper, you can stand before the Lord and say, God, listen, look at all of this mess. I'm better than that. And he can look at you square in the eyes and say, yeah, I think you are better than all of that. Sure. I mean, I can see you tried to love your wife. I can see you tried to model good principles for your kids. I can see that you tried to be moral. I can see that you tried to live according to an ethic. Here's the problem when we compare ourselves to the way of the world. Here's the problem when we look at the people around us and say, I'm better than them. The problem is when you get before the judgment seat of Christ, he is not going to compare you to the person on your right or the person on your left. He's going to compare you to the righteousness of his son Jesus. And when he compares you to the righteousness of his son Jesus, let me remind you, Jesus is sinless perfection. Sinless perfection. You're going to stand before the Lord someday on the law of average. Would you agree to me? Agree today that you've sinned at least 3 times a day for every day of your life? Yes, no, yes, yes. Some of you are far worse than that. Far worse. I mean, your neighbor just called you a dirty, rotten scoundrel. All right? But friends, hear me out. If you stand before the Lord someday and you say to God, you say, hey, listen, I was a good person. Here's the deal, God. I sinned 3 times a day, times 365 days a year. That's going to average out in pastor math as 1,000 sins a year. Google suggests I'm going to live 70 years. And therefore, I'm going to stand before God someday and say, I'm a good person. Listen, are you ready for this? God, I'm a good person. I only had 70,000 sins in my life. Now, by what measurable metric can we argue that that's good? I mean, honestly, friends, it's good if the person next to you has 210,000, right? You're being compared, you're being judged next to the righteousness of sinless perfection. Jesus Christ himself came to give us a model. Listen, he was the Imago Dei restored, created in the image of God, totally holy, totally righteous, totally godly. In all that he did, in all that he said, and everywhere he went. And we're going to stand before the Lord God and try to convince him that we're good compared to perfection? Friends, let me help you on this one. Don't do it. You won't win that battle. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Rome, the 3rd chapter, the 20th verse. Pay very close attention. Let your ears hear what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for by works of the law, friends, let me tell you what those works of the law is. The works of the law in a 21st century. But I went to church. But I was baptized. But I attended Bible class. But I gave my offering. But I attended all of the ministry opportunities that the church offered. But I read my Bible. But I did this. Friends, listen, those are all great things to do. But we do those things because we are saved. We don't do those things to be saved. There's a big difference. He says, listen, it's not the work of the law. He goes, I mean, very plainly, for by the work of the law, no human being will be justified, right in the margins of your Bibles there, just in parentheses. No human being will be saved in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Friends, listen. When you have a picture of what created in the image of God looks like, as we examine the law of God, we begin to realize who is righteous. And Paul says, no one. No, not one. Our righteousness before the judgment seat of God is going to be like filthy rags. Now, friends, I'm not here to discourage you. I'm not here to rain on your parade. I'm just here to help you. Understand that God's word says, hey, listen, not everyone who calls and says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter in my kingdom. I mean, there's a recognition here that there are an awful lot of people living in the world today. There's a lot of people living in our neighborhoods today. The overwhelming majority of people that are living in our neighborhoods today. There are people within this room right here, right now, who are gonna stand before the Lord God and say, you should let me into heaven because I was baptized. No, that's not why God's going to let you into heaven. Listen, no work of law, not a single human being. No one will be justified. Because it's the law that brings about this recognition that you are a sinner. Now, let's keep going. Paul goes on. He says, but the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Now, how do we have righteousness apart from the law? He goes in to say, it's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for whom all believe. It's for whom all believe. There's no distinction. For you have sinned, and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And you are justified, again, right out in the margins, you are saved by his grace. Listen, Paul says it. You paying attention? He says you are saved by his grace, which is a gift. What a good word, friend. Redemption comes through faith, offered from God in Christ Jesus. Righteousness from God through faith. A person is saved through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from anything else. But Scripture makes it so clear that saving faith immeasurably means more than just a verbal declaration that we believe in Him. We know that even the demons acknowledge many facts of Jesus. A.W. Tozer says it best. He says, something happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionary thing. It upset the whole life of an individual and made them into another person altogether. It laid hold of his life and brought him into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed him along with Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, and as certainly as Elijah, when he stepped into a fiery chariot, went up away in a whirlwind, it had finality about it. It snapped shut a man's heart like a trap. It captured a man and made him from that very moment forward, happy love servant of his Lord. He said it wasn't just a knowledge of Jesus. No, it was the surrendering. It was the yielding of one's heart. Christ becomes a great equalizer. You'll notice here, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet you'll notice, just as sure as he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we also recognize that righteousness came through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. It doesn't matter who you are today. It doesn't matter where you've come from today. Friends, maybe you're one of the 85% of people who, it's been recently reported, walk into church on Sunday and leave so discouraged because there's nothing that they hear on Sunday that's going to make a difference in their life on Monday. But my friend, I tell you today, this passage right here will make a difference in your life on Monday. Because here's what it says. It says you can stop trying to live according to the law. And instead, you can live, bask in the glory of grace. That it's the grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, listen. Jesus paid it all, and therefore, all to him I owe. I give him my very life because he redeemed my heart through the blood of his son Jesus, who hung on a cross to pay the penalty of a sin he did not commit, to pay the ransom price of one's life that was not his own. He paid that price as if to free a prisoner from his captors, as if to pay the price to free a slave, to give him new hope and give him new life. Well, friends, I'm so blessed today, unbelievably blessed, that my God would pay the ransom price for my soul, to give me hope and to give me a future. See, we will never understand what it means to live a consecrated life before God until we come to a place where we understand it's not about our works, it's the power of Christ that lives in me. Here's what Paul says to the church of Galatia in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It's not I that live, no, it's Christ Jesus that lives in me. Does Christ Jesus live in you? I'm not talking about, do you have a knowledge of who Christ is? I'm saying, have you made the connection from the head to the heart? 18 inches. Have you made the connection from the head to the heart? Have you yielded control of your life to him today? Friends, over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to see very visually, very vividly, how God did not come into this world to make you a better person. He came into this world to give you life. Don't mistake the two. When you have the life that Christ offers, indeed, it's going to make you a better person. But understand, there are a lot of very, very moral, ethical people who will line the streets of hell when they die, because they've died without Jesus Christ. Don't let that be you. Surrender your heart to him today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you've never given control of your life to the Lord Jesus, I invite you to pray this prayer. Father, I am ruined by sin. I seek forgiveness in your high and holy court. I believe you died on the cross for me and rose again 3 days later. So I ask you to come into my heart, come into my life, and be my Savior and my Lord. Father, today I commit my life to live for you the remaining days, that I might live with you for all eternity. Father, thank you for saving our soul and giving us hope and giving us a future. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Friends, I invite